What was the last funeral you attended? What was the last funeral you attended? I've had a couple of deaths in my family over the last few months and years, and so I've been involved in a few funerals, and in all of those there have been celebrations of the person's life. And very little time was actually spent talking about their death. It was mainly celebrating their life, and I can thank God that on those occasions we were able to celebrate their lives and finish things on a good note with them. We didn't really major on their death. It wouldn't have been the right thing to do. It's interesting, when you study Muhammad's life, as I have done, we don't exactly know how he died. We've got an idea that he was poisoned. Possibly poisoned, maybe not, and exactly by who can vary depending upon which Islamic school you listen to. And it's the same with Buddha. We're not exactly sure how Buddha died, what it was precisely that killed him. It may have been poisoning with him or food poisoning in this case, but we're not really exactly sure. It's interesting how for many people, their death is the end of things. Their death is something that you don't talk about much. It's not what you focus on. Now, last night we looked at Jesus, the Son of God, and his obedient, righteous life. But that obedience of Jesus also led to his death. In fact, the high point of his obedience was that he wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane and aligned himself with his Father and accepted the death that was before him. And so tonight I want us to understand the cross of Christ. I want us to think about that. Different people will look at the cross in different ways. Some people will look at it as a failure. I know there was a song by Metallica about the God who failed. And it was about how the death of Jesus is a failure. Why didn't he go and do something more impressive at that young age? Others might see it as justice. They might see that Jesus was a blasphemer and that he got what he deserved. He, according to the law, he got what he deserved, the religious law. That's what you get. Others might see in him an example of a commitment to a cause where you're even prepared to give your life for a cause. And we see that with people, don't we, in the world, where they will give their life for a cause. But when Jesus comes to explain his death, he doesn't speak of it as a failure. He doesn't speak of it as justice coming towards him, and he doesn't talk about it as simply an example. Let me read to you from Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Speaking of himself, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is Jesus' understanding, and it's the understanding that I assume many of us are familiar with, that Jesus gives his life for us. And what I want to do tonight is to go over this from the beginning of the Bible and work our way through and see why it is Jesus says what he does in Mark 10:45. And to do that, we need to begin with the very first verse of the Bible. We need to find out about who God is, and we need to find out about ourselves. And so I'm going to begin by looking at who God is and who we are. So come right back to Genesis chapter 1, easy to find. I'm sure most of us have memorized this verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is how the Bible begins. And what it declares, it says that God is our creator, that we have been made that our life and our sustained existence comes from a good God. This is how the Bible begins. The picture that we get in the Garden of Eden is not of a stingy God who gives us life and then makes us a slave. It's of a God who gives us a paradise garden to live in, abundance, the tree of life itself, as we share in the very life of God and we live with God. That's a good God, isn't it? He makes you so that you will live with him, so that you will dwell with him, for that relationship with him. God didn't have to make us, but he just graciously did. Now, the result of this is what we see in the book of Revelation. So now we're going up the very opposite end, but it's a great verse. It's an important one. Once we realise that God is our creator, we see in verse 11 what this means. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. It reads, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honour and power." Now, why? So here it is, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honour and power." So God's worthy for what reason? "For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." You see, if I ask you to worship me, that's actually not appropriate, is it? So it's not appropriate. But it is right, it is proper to worship the God who made you. Worship the God who brought you into being. Now, I just want to take a little aside here on this doctrine of creation, the idea of God being our creator, because people try to avoid this idea of God. Have people heard of the Big Bang? The Big Bang. So this was a major shift in what's called cosmology. Cosmology is our understanding of the universe. Before the Big Bang, the model of the universe that was understood was called the steady state model. The steady state model. And that is, the universe is just here. It's just here. And so Christians talking about in the beginning, God creating and there being a starting point, where's the evidence for that? It's just not true. Okay? So this is, I'm not sure exactly how long ago it was now, but it was in around the middle of last century, around there. I don't know the exact date. But up until that time, that is very recently, the scientific world said the universe is just here. It doesn't need any explanation. And there is no need for a creator. Then, through scientific research, we discovered the Big Bang, and that was that everything can be traced back to a starting point. Now, what's interesting is that in the face of this scientific evidence, it was actually the atheists who opposed it and rejected it. We're often told that it's Christians who reject science. But you can look this man's name up. He was the major cosmologist at the time. His name was Fred Hoyle. And he opposed the Big Bang theory. And he did so primarily because he understood the implications of it. Up until that time, there was scientific consensus that the universe is just here and the Bible's obviously wrong. All of a sudden now, we saw that the universe had a start. You see, God is our creator. The universe has a start. You're not just here eternally. We have a starting point. The Bible declares we have a creation in time, and that it is right for us to worship God. Now, When we read the Bible, we see that this is not how humanity has responded to God. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 1, verses 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified God as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." And so this is how the Apostle Paul explains the human condition. And it rings true in every age. As we turn away from God, we don't go into enlightenment. As we turn away from God, we live by our new nature, our new way of thinking. And so our world is marked by stealing. I worked in several industries before I went into Christian ministry, and in all of them, there was gross theft by the employees. My first day out on a particular job was stealing things from the company with the man who was training me. I was shocked at basically every industry that I worked in, there was just mass stealing happening. And often people would boast about it. They'd boast about what they'd stolen. People boast in our gossiping about each other. I noticed that many magazines, have you noticed this, that many magazines have sort of faded since the internet? But I've noticed ones that haven't. It's the gossip magazines. They're still right up there. We love gossiping. Pornography has taken on new levels. Drunkenness is treated as a funny thing in movies, as a cool thing almost. We envy each other. And down in Hobart just recently, we had old school idolatry, where they set up an image of a person, and there were white Tasmanians doing totem dances around it to the banging of drums. Instead of honouring God and giving God the honour, as the Bible says, we, while claiming to be sensible and intelligent, are increasingly giving ourselves over to idolatry. Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, let me read it to us. Mark chapter 7, verse 17. He speaks about the human heart in this way. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. From within, out of men's heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and make a person unclean." You see, we're sinners. We are sinners. We shouldn't go trying to gloss over this. As humans, our hearts are corrupted. It can feel negative, this Christian message. You know, you can hear this Christian message, and I've brought this up in various places, and people have said to me, "This is a really negative thing to say about people. Why can't you be more positive? to go around saying we're all sinners, our hearts are corrupted. You know, why can't you be more positive? Well, I just want to say, okay, let's just take away laws. Take away laws, take away the police, and let's just let people be natural. What's going to happen if we do that? You wouldn't want that, would you? You actually want police with tasers and guns and handcuffs and dogs for you to be safe. That's just what you need. See, if you just took away the laws and let us just be natural, let us do what our hearts desired, then you'd actually see what humanity is like. We actually live in a world where we've been trained to do the right thing with the threat of the police upon us. And that's why we have a stable society. It's not that we're living naturally according to our desires, it's that we're actually controlling our desires and not doing what we want our hearts to do. You see, the Bible's description, some people might say it's too negative, but it's actually accurate of our heart. It's accurate of our heart. Over in the US recently, they were talking about removing the police. And everyone just went, forget that for a joke. So should we feel guilty about our sin? So I want us to be clear here. Should we feel guilty about the wrong we do? Yes. Because it's actually healthy to feel guilty when you've done something wrong. It's healthy to feel guilty when you've done something wrong. I'm going to talk about the German people now. The German people, and I've got many German friends, they have a residual guilt in their conscience because of the Holocaust against 5-6 million people, predominantly Jews. There's something unresolved there for them. There's a guilt that they have. And it, you know what? It's actually right and proper that they feel that way. Now, for us in Australia, we have a similar thing in our heads as well, don't we? For how the Indigenous people of Australia were treated. And there's something right about that. There's something right about that. You see, you should feel guilty about your sin before God. It is right and proper. But feeling guilt is actually a right response. You mustn't go thinking, I feel guilty, there's something wrong with me. If you feel guilt, it may be because you're meant to feel guilt. And we're meant to feel our guilt before God. Now, we try to get around this in various ways. So those systems which are influenced by Marxism, which we often find within our universities, will say, you're not guilty, it's the system. And so they blame the system. And absolutely, systems can be corrupt. Systems can abuse. But they'll say, it's just the system. We blame the system. And so we've got to change the system. Others will say, well, I'm better than other people. Look at what those people said. Look at what those people have done. I don't need to feel very guilty because I'm better than them. Others might say, well, the devil, it was the devil or some evil force that made me do it. Or it was my parents. No, in the end, we've sinned against God. And it's to God that we're accountable. And it's right and proper for us to know that we're guilty before our God. Now, the next thing we learn about God, so we've learned about God as our creator, and we've learned about humanity's response and our own individual response, is that we see that God is also our judge. God is our judge who holds us to account for how we live. Now, the good thing about God as your judge, the Bible says in many places, so Exodus 34 verse 6, is that God is slow to anger. God is slow to anger. There are examples in the Bible where somebody sins against God and they're struck down immediately. So there's Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts who sin against the Holy Spirit and die immediately. There's King Herod in Acts chapter 12 who takes the glory of God and is struck down immediately. But they're actually rare, aren't they? And what we see there is that God has done an immediate judgment, but that's not how he normally does it. Normally he is patient and gracious with us, and those rare examples of where his judgment comes straight away are recorded as examples for us that he will judge, but the fact that he doesn't always do it now is his grace and his being slow to anger to us. In Ezekiel 33 verse 11, God says, "I do not desire the death of the wicked." God is slow to anger. He's slow to punish our sin. He doesn't desire the death of the wicked. But there is a day in which we will be judged. We will have our lives held to account. Come with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 to 12. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 to 12. "Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of themselves to God." We're going to stand before God in judgment. Your life is not meaningless. Your life is not of no account. God is going to hold us to account for how we live. And as sinners, that's not a good prospect, is it? We don't have to know much about God. We can know that he is righteous and just, slow to anger, but once we find out he's going to judge us, he's going to hold us to account for the life we've been given, we know that there's judgment coming for us. I can remember when I was about 16 or 17, I first started to put this together. I hadn't been brought up in a Christian family, but I'd been told that, you know, God was kind, God was generous, God was loving. But I also knew that I'd sinned against God and that I was ignoring God and just doing whatever I wanted. And I started to put them together and I started to realise, okay, God might be loving, but if he's loving, he's going to hold me to account. He's not indifferent to what I do. And I started to understand that my future was not one of being rewarded by God, but of actually facing God's judgment. You see, sometimes we might want to know the future. We say, well, what's God installed for me? You know, when people have visions about what's going to happen and they try to know what job what God wants them to get or who to marry or, you know, whatever it might be, where to live. God may give you that information, but he may not. But he does give you one really important piece of information about your future. And he gives it to all of us. And that is, there's going to be a day where we stand before him and give an account. That's a really important part of the future, isn't it? Where you live and other things you might do, they become fairly small compared to that one. He's given you the big one of what the future is. And that's why I want to say you should fear God. It is right and appropriate to fear God. This is actually the greatest need in your life. It's to get your relationship with God sorted out. Jesus once was teaching in a house, and there was a man who was paralyzed. And they dug a roof in the a hole in the roof of the house, and they lowered the man down on this stretcher. This is in Mark chapter 2. And Jesus looked at the man, and everyone's thinking, will he heal him? Will he not heal him? And what Jesus says is, your sins are forgiven. And it doesn't really seem to fit when you read the story. You go, that's nice. The guy can't walk. But Jesus was showing what the main thing we actually need is. Right? We can have needs and problems in our lives. Maybe, you know, you don't have enough money. You're not, your life's not getting sorted out in the way you would like it to be sorted out. You're not happy with the way you look. You might be sick or lonely. There are different needs that we have which are real. There are different problems we have in our life which are genuine, and we need to get help from each other and support each other in. But ultimately, the number one thing we need is forgiveness of our sins. I'm not trying to minimise the other troubles we have in life. We're all going to have those. But we need forgiveness of sin. And the good news is that God loves us. The good news is that God loves us. So in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice how it begins. God so loved the world. Or Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4, which you would have looked at today. What does that verse say? Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive in Christ. The Christian message, the message of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, is because of the love of God for us. And so I want to say that God loves you. God has done something for you. There's this one act of God, the Father sending the Son and the Son being led by the Spirit to the cross. Now, why does Jesus do this for us? Why does he do it? Well, as we've pointed out, he does it because he loves us. He does it because it brings him joy to save people. Because that's the heart of God. The heart of God is saving those who are down, saving those who are oppressed, and giving them relief. Now, in Mark chapter 14, verse 32, let me just read to you. Jesus was obedient throughout his life, but his obedience just before the cross is of particular notice for us. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it is possible, this hour might pass from me. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." It cost Jesus to go to the cross. Don't go thinking that Jesus is thinking, this is all God, my Father's plan, and everything's going to turn out in the end. That's not how the story reads. The story reads Jesus in anguish to obey his Father and to take on this death for us. Now, what we read is that his disciples desert him, and Jesus does this alone. There's no one there encouraging him. In the end, it is Jesus alone. It is God alone who saves us. We don't save ourselves. When he dies on the cross, he dies to set us free from the judgment of God. It is God himself giving of himself for us. Now, sometimes you might be asked by people, how is it that Jesus can pay for our sins? How can one man pay for the sins of another? Well, I'm going to just give a few pointers here which might help you as you think about it yourself and if you need to explain it. The first one is that as Jesus is God come to us, this is actually God himself taking the consequences for our sins. It's not some unrelated third party. This is God himself, the God who we have offended, taking upon himself the consequences of our sins, taking their punishment. That's the first way. The second way that we can see Jesus paying for our sins is that he's the new Adam. You saw that in your first seminar, didn't you, that Jesus is called the second Adam. And just as what Adam did has a consequence for us, so too what Jesus does has a consequence for us. And we see that, don't we? So when a prime minister apologises for what a country has done, or when they go to another country, they represent all the people of that country in that one person. And so a prime minister can do something very different to what any of us can do. If I go to the United States, I cannot represent 25 million people. But a prime minister can. See, there's that what's called headship idea there. Jesus' death for us is described as the Passover. The Passover is from Exodus chapter 12, and it's where God was going to rescue his people from Egypt, from their enslavement in Egypt under Pharaoh. And he said to them, he didn't just say to them, I'm just going to rescue you. He said, for you to be rescued, you need to sacrifice a lamb and paint its blood on the door frame of your house. And God was demonstrating something there, that as his judgment was coming over the land of Egypt and his salvation was coming with that judgment, that the people needed the blood of the lamb to turn aside that judgment of God. It was just what God willed. We see it again in Leviticus chapter 16 with what's called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the day when the Israelites cleaned the temple. The temple had sinful people coming before it, coming into it, and it needed to be cleaned. And the way they would clean it, they would take two goats, and on one goat they would confess all the sins of Israel. And then they would let that goat go out in the wilderness, and it would take the sins away. And then the other goat they would sacrifice as a sin offering, bearing the sin of Israel. And so we see there that God accepts this substitute sacrifice. And these are sort of the three ways that we think about Jesus' death. It's God himself taking upon himself the consequences for our sins. Jesus is our representative like Adam. I forgot an important one. I just looked at my notes here. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And you'll see another reason why Jesus can bear your sins. 2 is a great verse for you to memorise, if you haven't done so. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is another reason why Jesus can bear your sin, because he had none himself. You see, I can't bear your sin, can I? Why not? Because I've got my own I've got to worry about. You can't bear my sin because you've got your own sin to worry about. But Jesus has no sin. And so he's able to bear our sins. And so you see, there's all these reasons and explanations that the Bible gives us to understand the death of Jesus. And in the end, it comes down to that Jesus' death is a sacrifice for sin that turns aside the anger of God to us. This is the heart of Jesus' death. It's not that it was a failure. It's not that it was just an example. It's not that it was justice because he broke some law. It's Jesus dies to pay for your sins. It's a substitute for you. Jesus dies in your place to turn aside the wrath of God so that you can be forgiven before God. And so I want to ask you today to put your faith in Jesus. To put your faith in what he's done for you on the cross. To not trust in your own righteousness. To not just say, well, as I said, I'm better than someone else. I'm going to blame something else. No, to take responsibility for what you've done, but say, in the cross of Jesus, I have forgiveness of sins. In the cross of Jesus, I can come to God knowing that I've been washed clean. Now, all of my children were involved in music at their high school. And one of my sons told me this story of one of his fellow band members. And I want to make sure that you're not like this band member. My son had been in this band for 3 years. And they'd travelled to New Zealand, to Queensland, playing as this band in all these places. And then one day during practice, after 3 years of being a band, the teacher pointed to one of the particular trumpeters and said to him, play this piece for us. And the young man who had been in the band for 3 years said, I can't play the trumpet. And he had been in the band with the uniform on, with the tie, carrying the instruments. Everyone thought, this guy's a trumpeter. If anyone in the school is a trumpeter, it's this guy, because he's going to the events every week. He's going to the meeting, just like Christians every week and go to church. He's doing that for the band. And you know, there are some people who are like that with church. They can come along each week. They can have everyone around them thinking this person must be a Christian because they're coming along here. But I don't want to assume that tonight. I want you in your heart now to be really clear and saying, no, I'm putting my faith in Jesus. I'm not just coming along with this group. I'm putting my faith in Christ. I'm thankful for what he's done for me. I know that this is the only way for me to be saved. I know that in Jesus I am washed clean and I can call God my Father. Because this is what Jesus has done for us. This is the thing that we need. We need our forgiveness of sins. We need to know where we stand with our Creator God. We need to have peace with our God. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. This is what God does for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.